Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. It's the third Sunday in Advent, which means that we got to light the pink candle today. The pink candle stands for joy. So we're going to talk about joy. Paul gives us a little bit to get us started on joy. He rejoices in his suffering. There's some churches, I think we did one here even one time, it was really popular decades ago to do these spiritual gift inventories. You fill out a questionnaire, and you know the questionnaire is supposed to compute for you somehow what your strength is, what you would be good at doing, you know, what your spiritual gift is that would be helpful for the church. And I never remember anyone's results coming back saying that they had the gift of joy in suffering. Or evangelism tracts or church advertisements that say we rejoice in our suffering. I don't think our committee's never put that on the sign. Come suffer with us. All right, we're in Colossians today, finishing chapter 1, moving into chapter 2. So far, everything has been positive that's actually in the letter. We know that there's stuff going on that's not positive. We're going to get to some negative stuff eventually. We know that because I read ahead and I spilled it for you. But we know that there are false teachers who are trying to convince the Colossians of something. You know, trying to convince them to believe that they... What it is that they need some kind of knowledge in addition to the Word of God that they've already learned from Epaphras. Epaphras planted the church in Colossae, and we know that because I went ahead and told you. That part was in there, but I've told it. So Epaphras plants the church. False teachers are coming. He goes to Paul to visit Paul to ask for advice, and these false teachers I've identified as early Gnostics. So they deny the goodness of God's physical creation, including human bodies. And they believe people are saved by being released from their human physical bodies and creation through some sort of special knowledge. And only a few people can learn and understand this. It's an elitist kind of a philosophy. Creation is bad, you've got to escape. But what's good is spiritual substance. Angels, souls, gods, demigods. So they're very interested in ranking orders of those kind of spirit beings, which they call the pleroma altogether. That is the fullness. The knowledge of God's word and God's will is not enough. What they've learned from Epaphras about Christ, and the plan of the Holy Spirit, the word and wisdom of God needs to be supplemented by this special secret knowledge for them to be truly saved. In contrast to the word of God, that Paul says repeatedly is going out to all creation. It's for everybody and everything. So it's the opposite of an elitist faith up against this Gnosticism, which is for a special few. So we haven't seen any of that yet. But what Paul's been writing about up to this point makes way more sense if you know that's what's going on. That's what he's writing against. So these false teachers... It showed up and Epaphras goes to ask Paul, like, you know, I need advice. What should I do? Paul sends this letter to the Christians in Colossae. And he started out by saying he's heard that they have strong faith there. And he gives thanks to God for them regularly, that their faith is bearing the fruit of love. And he says that he prays that they'll continue to grow in their knowledge of God, who's forgiven their sins. God has transferred them from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then he quotes in the next part a hymn of praise to Christ, in whom all the fullness, the true pleroma of God dwells. All creation exists because of Christ, and all creation is being renewed in Christ. And that's not just like an abstract or a general statement. Paul applies it specifically to the Colossian Christians. And so now that brings us up to today. But before we look at it, there's one detail that I've mentioned the last 2 weeks that I did not include in our summary today, because I want to see if you remember. So let me ask you a question. Why did Paul write a letter to the Colossians instead of going to visit them in person. He's in prison. Right. So now, let's say you are a Gnostic heretic in Colossae in 60 AD, trying to persuade the Christians to listen to you instead of Epaphras and Paul. What might you say to put doubt in their minds about the veracity of Paul's teachings? Well, I mean, none of you are as devious as I am. But I might say something like, well, if Paul has everything figured out and he's the one on God's side teaching what's pleasing to God, where is he? Why isn't he here? Oh, he's in jail. He's suffering. Bad things are happening to him. Okay, I see. Well, you know, I don't mean anything by this. I'm just curious. But if he's God's chosen messenger, then why would God let him rot in a Roman prison? Unless maybe he's not who he says he is. Maybe he doesn't have everything figured out after all. Okay, let's read the text. So this is Paul. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So Paul, he's either anticipated the Gnostics are going to show up and raise this issue of his suffering, or they're already doing it. And so this is his answer. Why am I suffering? I'm suffering for you. I'm suffering because I preach and teach the word of God, because God called me to do that for the sake of people like you who need to hear it. And furthermore, it's not my own suffering. It's an extension of the suffering of Christ, who also suffered for your sake. You're saved and your sins are forgiven because the founder of our faith, Jesus Christ himself, also suffered. So Paul isn't saying Jesus' accomplishment is somehow incomplete. Jesus' act of sacrificial love becomes known to people who need to know it through further acts of sacrificial love. That's how the kingdom works. Like, you know, preaching and teaching in a world that's hostile to it, and sometimes in places might even get you thrown in prison. But that's the way that it goes. That's what happened to Paul. So instead of lamenting or being ashamed of his suffering, he's able to rejoice in it because it was for the sake of others, so that he could make the word of God fully known. And what is that? What's the word of God? It is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the word was a mystery that was communicated through, you know, visions and symbols and shadows to the holy men of old. But now the mystery has been revealed. And it's not a sequence of events. It's a person. Mystery is Christ. Specifically, Christ among the Gentiles. Christ in you, Colossians, Paul says. That's the mystery. The mystery is Jesus in, with, and under the Gentiles. Because of Christ, even the Gentiles have the hope of glory. They can receive God's glory, Christ in them. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So it's a lot there. So Paul sees his calling as toil and struggle, but he's energized for it by the energy of God. So God is at work in Paul, and Paul sees his vocation as a threefold task. Probably takes place all in the same action. But it's to proclaim Christ, to warn everyone, and to teach everyone with all wisdom. Proclaim, warn, and teach. And then the goal is that the hearers would become mature in Christ. Well, to proclaim Christ is simply to make him known, preach the gospel, announce that Jesus is Lord. And to warn is to identify potential dangers and make them and their consequences known. And to teach is to put someone's mind in order. The implication that there are ways in which minds are disordered. So what I mean when I say all three things probably take place at once is it's not like Paul is going to write a sermon and preach it one Sunday where he proclaims Christ, and then the next Sunday he's going to warn everyone, and then the next week he's going to talk about wisdom or teach class on something. No, he's preaching sermons that do all of these things with the goal of creating mature faith in the hearers. So it's not always easy. This is not me talking. You're not whining and hoping you have respect for what I do for a living. You don't need to take my word for it. Paul says it right here. Preaching and teaching the word, proclaiming, writing, and teaching is toil and struggle. It's part of his suffering. So the recruiters at our seminaries never talk about this passage. I don't know why. But remember, he started out, in light of, even though he's saying he's suffering, he started out saying he rejoices because it's for the sake of the Colossians. And now he's going to come back to that. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He's not going to minimize or hide the fact that he's struggling, even in the face of criticism and questions. That word that he keeps using for struggling is agon in Greek. It's where we get English words like agony, agonize. In Greek, it's a sports word. So like a wrestler would agon, struggle to defeat his opponent, or a distance runner would agon to run the last few hundred yards and try to win the race. So Paul doubles down on this agony, his struggle, and he emphasizes it for the sake of other people. And he mentioned Laodicea as a city near Colossae that had a church also that Paul had never visited. But he's saying he cares about the word getting to them too, even though he hasn't met them, and he struggles to preach the word where he's preaching it and to write it and send it out from where he's writing it and sending out, with the hope that they too would be knit together in love and that they would be a true family in Christ, be the body of Christ, which Paul sees as synonymous with being mature in Christ. And part of that's having a sure understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which again is Christ. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding. Paul sees these words as treasures, riches, and they receive their fullest meaning in light of the sufferings and death and resurrection of Jesus. For in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't need any extra secret wisdom or knowledge. There's nothing coming from this elite philosophy group over here that you need. You don't need secret knowledge that the heretics are talking about. Christ is sufficient for you all by himself. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. See, Paul knows that where the grace of God is, there will soon be an attack. And he wants them to have true knowledge and wisdom and understanding so that they can recognize the attacks. And even if it looks plausible, that it's a false argument. So the best answers to false arguments are true arguments. So hopefully by now you're starting to see there's something that Christians, I think, mess up a lot, either on one side or the other. So he keeps using these words like wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And a lot of times Christians make Christianity either all about the intellect, or they throw the intellect out altogether. So I've said repeatedly, these are loaded words. They mean more than just being smart or being educated. That's not really the point. True enough. But you can't give this an honest reading without admitting that clear, careful, straightforward kind of thinking is part of the maturity that Paul is trying to create among the Colossians. So where Christians where they do that part, where they mess up sometimes, is to make the faith all about what I know. How well I know the Bible. I have better faith than you because I know the Bible better. I can quote more Bible passages. I would beat you at Bible trivia. Embarrass people with my superior arguments on the computer. No, none of that's worth anything without the other component that Paul says that he gives thanks for the Colossians about, which is love. Wisdom and love together. That's the kind of maturity that Paul's talking about. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. And now he switched from athletic words to military words. Firmness, good order and firmness are words. That's what a general looks for when he's inspecting his army before battle. So Paul, he starts out presenting himself as something like a team captain in a tense sporting competition, and now he's a general about to lead his troops into battle. These are teammates and troops that he clearly cares about, even though he's never met them. So how does that work? I think Epaphras, probably. He knows Epaphras, and Epaphras loves the Colossians. And Epaphras is telling Paul all about the Colossians, and he's worried. And so there we go. That's our text, and I think there's some very helpful and important stuff in here for us today. First, we should just admit it. Christians struggle and suffer. It's true. It's part of, it's part of being a Christian in this life. And I don't mean general sufferings that exist because of the fall that everybody encounters. I mean, just stuff like, You fell and broke your arm, you lost your job, your girlfriend broke up with you. That happens to everybody. Those might be things that happen to you because you're a Christian, but what I'm talking about is suffering because you are a Christian. And love is built into being a Christian. So one of my teachers at the seminary lost his father not too long ago, and he was grieving. And he said, grief is the high cost of loving and being loved. And I think that's what Paul kind of means here. That, if you're a married man, would you rather your wife be in pain or you be in pain? Or if you're a parent, would you rather your son or daughter be sick or you be sick? And you might rightly say, true enough, but I know non-Christians who love their spouses and children. I have no doubt that you do. I do too. But love is built right into the essence of Christianity. God is love, says St. John. Jesus' command to his disciples at the Last Supper, love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Immediately before he's betrayed, right before he's arrested and put on trial, the last words of Jesus' prayer to his Father is, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. He's about to be scourged and nailed to a cross, and what's on his mind is the people that he loves and that they love each other. So in light of those passages about Jesus, now listen to what Paul says again at the very beginning of Colossians. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. What Paul sees in the Colossians is Jesus' prayer being answered. That's why he's giving thanks. He hears Jesus saying, all these people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that's why Paul is able to say that he's rejoicing in his suffering. When the heretics point out that his suffering to use it against him, but they're actually just revealing themselves as phonies and confirming the veracity of Paul's word. Jesus loves you. Jesus paid an extraordinary price for that. And he suffered for that love so that you could be presented blameless to the Father. To this day, right now, he's recognized by his love, by the holes in his hands and feet and his side, that are there because he loves you. And through the ages, countless other people have suffered to get that word to you. Paul suffered. Lots of other Christians who loved Christ's church and his word suffered to get that word to you. And now, when I pray for you, me, when I pray for you, I give thanks for your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, for me and my family and for each other, the sacrifices that you make for each other, and how when one of you suffers, the congregation all suffers with you. Those are sufferings in which we can rejoice because they're on account of loving and being loved, and that is good. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.